Well, if you have a Bible, it would help you, I'm sure, if you were able to turn to Ruth chapter 2 on page 241. And I'm going to introduce you again to Boaz. You'll know that Nathaniel and Anna called their son Boaz Gabriel. Some of you will perhaps have heard that Boaz means in strength, and Gabriel means God is my strength. It's no coincidence, therefore, the name that they have chosen. And as we look in the Bible, we find that this theme of strength is an important one that follows through really the whole of the Bible. There are many occasions in the Bible where biblical writers talk about the importance of strength. They encourage us to be strong. There are two verses in particular that relate to children being strong. They're both in Luke's Gospel. Let me read them to you. Firstly, of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80, we read this, that the child grew and became strong in spirit. And that, I'm sure, in many ways is our prayer for Boaz Gabriel. But perhaps even more interesting than that comment about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, when we turn over the page into Luke chapter 2, we read of another baby, this time the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, we read this, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. There we have it, not just John the Baptist, but the Lord Jesus himself. As a child, he grew and became strong. And that's our prayer. Those of you who are parents, I'm sure that's what you pray for your children. And sometimes we say that, don't we? Particularly to little boys, that they'll grow up and become big and strong. Well, we want little Boaz to become big and strong. But more important than that, we want little Boaz and all the other little people, as it were, who are downstairs in Sunday school or still here or on their mother's knees. We want them to be strong in spirit, as we read for John the Baptist, to be spiritually strong. Paul, speaking to Timothy, Paul, the Apostle Paul now, by this stage, he was an old man. He was getting ready, really, to hand on the baton to Timothy, who was a younger man, perhaps my age or a little bit younger. And to Timothy, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So this need to be strong doesn't disappear when we reach a certain age. It's something that stays with us. If you're a Christian this morning, then God wants you to be strong. So what does that mean, to be strong? When we're praying for children to be strong, when we're thinking of Boaz Gabriel and the strength and that God is his strength, what does that really mean? What does it mean to be strong? Well, I want to try and answer that question this morning by looking at Boaz back in the story of Ruth. Now, some of you, I don't know whether this is just a thing for a certain generation, but certainly I think for my generation, maybe for others too, that I can remember 20-odd years ago, I suppose, as I was going to young people's camps and that sort of thing, that lots of the girls on camps had this kind of dreamy-eyed idea of Boaz. They wanted to find their Boaz. He's the kind of Mr. Darcy of the Bible, without his bad traits. Because here was this this strong man. He's a bit of a strong, silent type, I think, in many ways, is Boaz in the Bible. And here's this strong man who takes poor little Ruth, as sometimes it's put, under his wing. And he takes care of her. And he provides for her. And he loves her. And he gives her a family and he cares for her family. And he's a wonderful illustration. A wonderful illustration in many ways of courtship and of husbandly care. A wonderful illustration in other ways of someone who's a redeemer. Because as Boaz took on Ruth, he took her on in part at least, because he was her kinsman. There was a relationship by marriage between him and Ruth, and he had a responsibility to redeem her, to take care of her. And as for that regard, Boaz can be an illustration of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people as well. So in many different ways, Boaz has become an important figure in the Old Testament and one that we often look to. But what was it that made Boaz strong? Instinctively, those teenage girls on camp, they read the story of Boaz and they thought, well, here's a man that I would love to meet. Here's a man who is strong. Well, why is it? Why is it that we have that sense of him? You know that names are very important in the scriptures. And the fact that Boaz's name means in strength helps us to see that. But we can see it anyway, can't we, in the way that the story unfolds? That here is a man who is strong. So what is it? How is it that Boaz demonstrates and shows his strength? Well, he doesn't do it in the way that perhaps many men do it nowadays. You think of young men trying to show their strength. They tend not to do it in the way that Boaz did. You can go down to the gym, can't you, and you can see young men there demonstrating, so they think, how strong they are. And there's a certain attractiveness in that, no doubt. But that kind of strength doesn't last. And frankly, that kind of strength is very limited in what it can do. That's not the kind of strength that Boaz demonstrated. He demonstrated not a strength of physique, but he demonstrated a strength of character. And sadly, in our society today, that kind of strength is almost been lost, hasn't it? Strength of character. It's almost something that's looked down upon. There's been a feminization in some ways of masculinity, which is unhelpful. And sometimes to have a strong character, to be someone who can provide and care, is not seen in the way that once it was. But instinctively, I think, despite that our society looks for the wrong kind of strength very often in men, instinctively we read this story of Boaz and we see, here's a man who's strong, here's a man to be admired. So what is it about Boaz? What is it that helps us to see, here's a man who's strong? Well, there's two things I'm going to say about Boaz and about his strength. Here's the first thing I think we can learn that helps us to understand why it is that Boaz is strong, how we see that. Here's the first thing. He's not afraid to act on God's behalf. He's not afraid to act on God's behalf. Now that sounds a strange thing in some ways, to act on God's behalf. Surely there are things that God alone can do that we in a sense shouldn't take from him. Well, of course, there is a sense in which that's true. But as we look at Ruth chapter 2, I think you'll see together that Boaz really does act on God's behalf. And here's a sign of real strength in Boaz. Let me remind you briefly of the story of Ruth. You'll remember from chapter 1, many of you, that Ruth was a Moabitess, a foreigner really, from Boaz's perspective. And she had married an Israelite boy who had got into Moab many years before because of a famine in Israel. But her husband had died, and her father-in-law had died. And now, therefore, her mother-in-law, Naomi, wants to go back home to Bethlehem. And Ruth, very honorably, says that she will come with Naomi. And Naomi tries to say, look, you stay with your people. I'm going back to my people, but you stay with your people. You stay with other people from Moab. Why should you come with me? There's nothing for you in my country for you. But Ruth says in chapter 1 and verse 16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And it seems even at this early stage that there's something in Ruth that she knows something about the God of Israel. And she wants something of that, it would seem. And she's wonderfully loyal to Naomi. So we have this wonderful young girl who's known tragedy and difficulty in her life. And she comes, therefore, in many ways to take care of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And as they arrive then in Bethlehem, and they're just settling in, and Naomi is really rather bitter for all the difficulties and troubles that she's gone through. Bitter that her husband has died. Bitter that her two sons have died. Bitter that her life meant that she was a refugee in a foreign land. Bitter maybe of the things that she's lost. And as she comes back then to Bethlehem and maybe sees all the things that other people have had, her friends and family are still there. And maybe the hopes that she'd had in going to Moab have been dashed, and she realized, well, maybe it would have been better if I'd have stayed. Perhaps that's what she thinks, but she becomes very bitter. Ruth doesn't fall into that trap. And Ruth then in chapter 2 and verse 2 says, let me go into the fields and glean grain. Now what's going on here is that in Israel, as a kind of social security, you might say, as a way of the poor not being without, that when fields were harvested, those who harvested the fields were told not to take every last grain from the field, but to leave little bits here and there, maybe in the corners of the field, for example, so that the poor would be able to go and to harvest for themselves. In many ways, it was a wonderful system. It provided for those who were poor, but at the same time, it wasn't a handout. And it left some dignity for those who were in that situation. But there was a sense in which they were working for themselves, but also others were showing them charity in that way. It was a helpful system, and off Ruth goes then to glean in this way. And it turns out, verse 3, she happened to come. You get these little phrases in the Bible. It just so happened to be like that. And of course, the knowing reader says, well, I know why it happened like that. Because God was in control and overruling things. It happened. She happened to come upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And we're introduced now to this man. And he keeps an eye on Ruth as she's gleaning in the field. And we can see the care that he takes of her. And he finds out, he's interested in her, verse 5. He asks about her. And then he speaks to her in verse 8 kindly. You'll listen, my daughter, will you not? Don't go and glean in another field, but stay close by my young women. In other words, we'll look after you. It could be a dangerous thing, couldn't it? Going about into different fields, possibly being on your own. But here he says, you stay by my girls and they'll take care of you. If you need a drink, feel free to take from the drinks that my men have got together, verse 9. And as he's showing her this kindness, verse 10, she's got a question for him. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? It doesn't make sense to her. Why is Boaz looking out for her? Why is he showing her kindness? It's a good question, isn't it? And Boaz is not afraid to answer, verse 11. It's been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you've left your father and mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you didn't know before. So you can see there that Boaz admires the very qualities in Ruth that we were admiring ourselves earlier, can't you? And rightly so. She deserves that, doesn't she, in the way that she's cared for her mother-in-law. But the verse that I want to focus on here is verse 12. Because here, it's almost a prayer from Boaz. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. That's Boaz's prayer. Now, I took a long time to get to that verse, but that's the verse that really underlines the point that I'm trying to make now. Do you remember I asked the question, how do we know that Boaz is strong? And I answered that by saying, well, one way we know that Boaz is strong is that he's not afraid to act on God's behalf. And we see that precisely in verse 12. So what he's doing in verse 12 is he's praying that the Lord would repay Ruth for her work. He's praying that the Lord would give her a full reward. that the Lord would give her refuge under his wings. That's what Boaz is praying. And as we read Boaz's prayer, and he's sharing this prayer with Ruth, as we read Boaz's prayer, we say, well, that's a great prayer to pray, isn't it? We feel that's a right prayer to pray. That's the sort of thing that God would want us to pray, isn't it? That God would honour somebody who was living in a good way. That God would honour somebody who was caring for one of his people. That God would honour her in that way and provide for her. That's a great prayer to pray, Boaz. And if we were around in that day and maybe we were listening in there, we might even say a quiet amen in our heads for that prayer. That's exactly what we want God to be doing, isn't it? Don't we want God to be able to care for those who are in need? Don't we want God to be able to honour those who are serving his people and serving them well? Don't we want God to honour people like that? But we don't want people like that to starve. We don't want people in that situation to be in great need. We want God to provide for them, don't we? We want God to honour them, and therefore we should pray for that. And I trust that we do pray for that, as Boaz did. But here's the thing. This is how we know Boaz was strong, one of the ways. He was not afraid to act on God's behalf. And here's what marks Boaz out maybe from many of us who are perhaps not as strong in spirit as Boaz was. Because Boaz didn't just pray, did he? Boaz didn't just pray. Because Boaz acted even as he prayed. Boaz was one who knew, well, if I'm praying that the Lord would repay this lady's work, maybe the way that God is going to answer that prayer is through me. Have you ever thought that? It's very often true, you know. It's remarkable how many times it's true that we call out to the Lord, we pray, and we have particular things that we bring him, bring as needs to him. We pray, for example, Nathaniel and Anna have been praying for Boaz, I'm sure, as they did with their other children, that the Lord would provide for Boaz, or for Ethan, or for Micaiah. That's been their prayer, I'm sure, over many years. That's been their prayer. How strange it would be, wouldn't it, if they said, Lord, will you provide for Boaz all that he needs? And then they never fed him again. That would be a strange thing, wouldn't it? So are Nathaniel and Anna showing a lack of faith in God by feeding Boaz instead of just praying for him? Well, I don't think any of us would. That's not crossed any of our minds, is it? That they're showing a lack of faith in God when Anna feeds him? No, not at all. That's the means by which God does provide for little Boaz. I remember as a teenager, I used to work for a charity up in Wrexham, and we would take aid into Eastern Europe. It wasn't that long after the Berlin Wall had come down and Eastern Europe had opened up. There was a great deal of poverty and so on in Eastern Europe, and I worked for a charity that took aid out to places like Romania and Belarus and other parts of the Eastern Bloc. And I remember very clearly going to a little village called Blon in Belarus. It's not all that far from Chernobyl. And at that time, there were a huge number of babies born with deformities in Belarus and Ukraine, almost certainly because of the radiation poisoning that had come from Chernobyl. Huge number. And we were going to an orphanage where all of the children there were under the age of 5, and all of them had very serious deformities as a result. And many people on that trip found it a very emotional trip and very heartbreaking in many ways. And most of the people were Christians, but not everyone. And I think everyone really had a question, but particularly those who weren't Christians. And the question was this: well, where's God in this? And somebody put it even more strongly, why isn't God doing something? Why isn't God doing something? And that was a question on many of our minds. And eventually, through a translator, it was put to a Christian lady who was in charge of this orphanage. Well, why isn't why do you think God isn't doing anything for these children? And she looked perplexed and surprised. But he is. Isn't that why you're here? And she was right, of course, wasn't it? In a small way, it wasn't all that God was doing by any means. But we were wondering, well, why isn't God doing something? But God was doing something. He was doing it through us. We were expecting him to do something separate from us. But by and large, that's not God's way. He does things through us very often. And here is where we see the strength of Boaz. Because in some ways, it's easy to pray that God would do something. But actually, the man or woman who is strong, strong in spirit and strong in character, realizes that actually it's very likely that God will use me to answer my own prayer. And just as Anna would not expect for a moment God to feed Boaz without her, neither should we expect God to answer many of our prayers without us. And it takes strength to see that through. Because very often we pray when we're in great need, don't we? We pray when there's a real problem. And when there's a real problem, we want somebody else to sort it out, don't we? Isn't that our human nature? This is too big for me to handle. Lord, you're going to have to sort it out. Have you ever prayed like that? I certainly have. It's too big for me. Lord, you're going to have to do it. But very often, the Lord will effectively say through his providence and through his word, yeah, this is in my hands. I don't want you to fret over it. I don't want you to worry over it. I want you to trust me in it. But trust in me means going. And trust in me means doing. And trust in me means speaking. And that's what Boaz knew. He was a strong man. And he realized this. He realized that he needed to act, as it were, on God's behalf. He realized that God would not just work for him, but God works in him and through him. Strong men and strong women realize that. Strong men and strong women realize that God doesn't just work for us, but God works in us and through us. And if you're someone who wants to be strong, and I really hope that you do, who wants to be a weakling? If you're somebody who wants to be strong, then we need to realize that God works in us and through us. Well, that was the first thing I think that helps us to understand that Boaz is a strong man. He's not afraid to act on God's behalf. But there's a second thing that comes later in the story of Boaz that is another perspective on this that helps us to understand Boaz's strength. We said a moment ago he's not afraid to act on God's behalf, but at the end of the story, we find, too, that he's not afraid to wait on God. He's not afraid to wait on God. And we find as we go into Ruth chapter 3 and into Ruth chapter 4 that the story takes a turn. There's some machinations going on, really, with Naomi, possibly trying to manipulate things a little bit, as maybe sometimes mothers do for their daughters or daughter-in-law, trying to engineer things. And through that engineering, things come to a head a little bit. One night, as Ruth speaks to Boaz and effectively asks him to become her kinsman redeemer, to take care of her properly, formally, for the rest of her life, as it were. And she says to him, verse 9 of chapter 3, "Take your maidservant under your wing." Take your maidservant under your wing. It's a similar expression to the one that was used earlier in Boaz's prayer. The full reward given you by the Lord God of Israel under those under whose wings you've come for refuge. It's not the same expression, but it is a similar idea. And she's coming now to Boaz. And Boaz, I think, can see that the Lord is working out his purposes. And now Boaz needs to take a very big step. It's not just now about sharing a little bit of his wealth and grain with a young woman. but here's now something that's going to be permanent, something that's going to be lasting. This is a marriage that's being spoken of really here. Boaz says to her, verse 11, I will do all that you request, for the people of my time know that you're a virtuous woman. But at this point, there's a twist in the story. Jane Austen would have loved this. I think if it was Jane Austen, though, everything would have gone wrong afterwards rather than going right here. But here's the twist in the story. And the twist in the story is in verse 12 of chapter 3. It's true that I'm a close relative, but there is a relative closer than I. So what's Boaz going to do? It seems clear that he loves Ruth. It seems clear that he would love to marry Ruth and to take her under his wing. But actually, he's not sure whether that's God's will for him at all. And he knows through his understanding of the scriptures that there is another who has a greater responsibility than even he. And Boaz determines to do the right thing. He doesn't at this stage think, well, I'd love to be with Ruth, although that's true. He doesn't think that Ruth would love to be with him, although that's true. What's important for Boaz now is that he does what's right. He does the right thing. And he takes a huge risk. And he says that, verse 13, in the morning, I'll go and see this other relative and ask him whether he wants to redeem you, whether he wants to take you into his family. And the advantage for this relative would be that if he took Ruth into his family, then he would get Ruth's lands, you see, or the family's lands. That's the point. There's a benefit to this for this other guy. That's what he's going to do. And there's a very nervous wait for Ruth, and possibly a nervous wait for Boaz too. But chapter 4 now, he goes to the gate and he meets this other relative in chapter 1. And he speaks to him and he explains the situation. And he says that you can buy back this land if you like from the family. And the man says, yeah, I'd love that land. It's good land. I'd like to add that to my holding. And then Boaz says, and you can feel a tension, verse 5. Well, if you have the land, then Ruth comes with it. It's her land now. She comes with it. Do you want that? That's where the advertising break would come if it was a television program. But the close relatives say, now I cannot redeem it for myself. You redeem it. Do you see, this requires in some ways perhaps even more strength than we saw before, didn't it? That strength for Boaz, knowing what he wanted, that he wanted to be with Ruth and he wanted to take her and care for her. That's what he wanted. But unsure of what God wanted. And Boaz, therefore, is prepared to be strong and to wait on the Lord and to trust to providence and to do the right thing. There were probably other people who would have just married Ruth if that's what they wanted to do and worried about the other things later, but not Boaz. He was stronger than that. He didn't need to take things into his own hands in that sense because he trusted God fully. And even though he didn't know the outcome and he didn't know what this other person would say, it seems clear from the chapter that he trusted God and that God would do what is right and proper. You see, being strong does mean not being afraid to act on God's behalf. But being strong also means not being afraid to wait on the Lord. And not being afraid to trust him, whatever the outcome might be. That's the point. He didn't know what would happen. But whatever the outcome is, he was prepared to accept that as being from the Lord. Now, you may feel there's a bit of a contradiction here. That on the one hand, I'm saying that to be strong is to act. And on the other hand, I'm saying that to be strong is to wait. But actually, there's no contradiction. Because the scripture is clear in what that means. You see, what Boaz was doing in both occasions, in his acting and in his waiting, what Boaz is doing in both occasions is looking to discern the will of God. And where the will of God is clear, Boaz acted in a very strong way. And he provided for Ruth. He took care of her. He gave her water when she needed water. He instructed his women to take care of her. He instructed his men to keep away from her. He told his men to leave grain behind. He went beyond the call of duty in caring for Ruth because he knew that God cared for widows and orphans. And that meant that God would care for Ruth and Naomi. He knew that and he understood that. So he was prepared to act because he knew God's will was to care for widows and orphans. And here's a way in which specifically I can be the answer to that prayer myself. So he did it, unhesitatingly, it seems. But here's now another situation. And he doesn't know specifically whether it's God's will for him to marry Ruth or not. He wants to marry her. That's his will, as it were. But he doesn't know whether it's God's will. But he does know something about the law, and he does know how righteous Israelites should behave. So he follows that. And he puts, as it were, his will, he parks that for a little moment while he does what's right and what he's sure God wants him to do. And as he does that, he discovers that God actually gives him the desires of his heart. And so often our experience is, isn't it, as Christians? You see, many of us are weak. And sometimes we don't act on God's behalf. We just pray and think that God will get on with it without us, as if we can put our feet up and we're not part of this plan and purpose of God. Boaz never made that mistake. He was stronger than that. But there are other occasions where we race ahead of God and we're not sure exactly what God wants for us, and we end up treading on God's purposes, as it were, and trampling them down to fulfill our own desires, particularly maybe when it comes to our passions and what our feelings and our hearts. But Boaz never did that. Boaz was strong enough to recognize that God's will was more important than his passions and his feelings, and more important than Ruth's passions and Ruth's feelings. And he was prepared, as it were, to put that to one side for a time until he could get this resolve. But notice this, that waiting on the Lord doesn't mean doing nothing, does it? Because you can see how Boaz acted here in verse 13 of chapter 3. As soon as I can, he's saying effectively, as soon as I can, I'll sort this out. I'm not going to sit around waiting for writing on the wall or words in the sky to tell me what to do. It's clear the process by which this should happen. I need to approach this person. I need to offer this to them. I need to get this cleared up. I need to act. I believe that's what God would have me do. I don't know the outcome, but I'm going to act anyway, because this is what God would have me to do. What is Boaz doing? He's demonstrating great faith, isn't he? Great faith. You see, so many of us wait until we're sure of the outcome before we act. And what does that mean then? Well, sometimes it means we never act, doesn't it? Because we want to have all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted. We want the guarantee from God that everything's going to turn out okay. Do you know what? God's already given the guarantee. He's told us that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That's the guarantee. That's the guarantee. It's already been given. And we don't need the guarantee on every single little thing from God. Sometimes we just have to, as take a step of faith and trust him. It requires real strength to do that. There's a verse I want to finish with in the New Testament that helps us to understand this idea clearly. It's worth turning to if you're able. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 on page 1032. And here is the Apostle Paul pleading with the Lord that his thorn in the flesh, we don't know exactly what that means, where it's some kind of physical ailment or some kind of other problem, we're not sure exactly, but he pleads with God that it might depart from him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8. And God says to Paul, we're told, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So here's what the Apostle Paul is being told. Look, sometimes you don't get exactly what you want. Sometimes you pray for something and that's not what I will for you. It's not my purpose for you. And Paul, I don't want you to sit back and just wait and wait and wait and wait and wait for this thorn in the flesh to go, because do you know what? It isn't going to go, Paul. But my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul responds in this way, "Therefore, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities." Why does he do that? Why does he boast in his weakness? Why does he boast in his lack of strength? Why does he do it? End of verse 9. "That the power of Christ may rest upon me." Here's the secret, as it were. It's a strength from a Christian perspective. Here's the secret that Boaz, in some ways unknowingly, was modeling for us all those years ago. How was it that he had the courage and the strength to go to the gates and risk losing the one that he loved? How could he do it? Well, he knew that he was weak. And in his weakness, the power of Christ was upon him. He didn't know it in the way that Paul knew it, but it was true for Boaz and it was true for him. It ought to be true for us today as well. That it's in our weakness, it's in our uncertainty, it's in the things that we're not sure about. It's the times when we act according to what we do know. We take God at his word, even though there are many things that remain uncertain. And in faith we trust God that he will see us through. And we may not get exactly what we want, just as Paul didn't get exactly what he wanted here. But we'd rather that. We'd rather be weak and act in our insecurity and being unsure. Why? Because it's then that the power of Christ can rest in us. You see, the problem that many of us have is that we feel powerful. The problem that many of us have is that we worry about things and we try and sort them out ourselves, as it were. And because of that, we don't know the power of Christ. And it's only actually when we, in a sense, give up, when we realize that God wants us to do two things. He wants us to pray that he would act. But he wants us also to have the courage and faith to trust him as we act. And as we pull these two things together, we find ourselves feeling incredibly weak. Because we don't know the outcome. We don't know what's going to happen. But what does the Lord do? He puts the power of Christ in us. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you need this morning? The power of Christ? How else are you going to bring up your children? How else are you going to love your husband or your wife? How else are you going to serve God? How else are you going to persevere at work? How else are you able to care for extended family? How else are you going to do that if not for the power of Christ that is going to be upon you? How else can you do it? So that's what Paul says. And that attitude, that wonderful attitude from Paul, means he can take pleasure. Isn't that amazing? He can take pleasure in infirmities. He can take pleasure in reproaches. He can take pleasure in his needs, in his persecutions, and in his distresses for Christ's sake. He can take pleasure in them. Because he realizes that the more he needs, the more he has Christ. The more he needs, the more he has Christ. And for Paul, there's nothing else that he wants more than that. He wants Christ. That's where his heart is. That's where his longing is. That's what he wants. Well, what of us this morning? What do we want? Too many of us perhaps want an easy life. Or we want a happy life. Or a fulfilled life. We want things for ourselves. We want things for our families. Paul wanted Christ. And actually nothing else mattered. Nothing else mattered. In the Gospels, Jesus very clearly calls us to leave behind father and mothers, brothers and sisters, and follow him. At the end of the day, nothing else matters. And the glory of the Gospel message is that when we put Christ first, when nothing else matters, it's then, and in some ways only then, when we're at our very weakest because we've given up everything we have, that it's then that we're strong. That's what Paul says. It's then that we find the prayers for our family and ourselves. God either changes or answers. And we find that the things that we long for are the things that we receive. It's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. Nothing but Christ can satisfy. Do you really believe that? Does your life prove it? It did for Paul. It is for many of the New Testament heroes. It can for us. We need his strength, don't we, to work within us. Let's pray together. Father, we're amazed by Paul's words in many ways, that he takes pleasure in his infirmities and in his reproaches and in his needs. So often, Lord, we want to eliminate our distresses and eliminate our persecutions and eliminate our needs and eliminate our infirmities because we don't like to be weak. But Father, we know, we do know, those of us who are Christians, that there is none other than Christ who satisfies. Father, please remind us of that always. Remind us of the life that he gave for us. Remind us of the blood that he shed on the cross. Remind us how precious he is. And remind us, Lord, that if we lose everything but have Christ, then we have enough. Help us, Lord, to be strong by being weak. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.